Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good evening and welcome to this special edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. We are going through the book of Romans, chapter by chapter, book by book. It was difficult to tear away and actually come and do this broadcast tonight, just because I noticed right before Monday is not my normal night. Just happened to have some time. And I happened to notice that there was a broadcast going on concerning tithing done by dear brother Avery. And I thought it was a very good show. So, thank God for Archive. I pray that no one comes here from there. Very good information that I heard being shared there. One thing I might add to the information is they're talking about the modern origin of tithing. Look up 1895. There was a Wesleyan church. 1895. It was Wesley Chapel in Cincinnati, Ohio, and they were having problems. And so there was an individual named William G. Roberts. He wasn't a pastor; he was just a member there. But he introduced the concept of storehouse tithing, which turned the church into the storehouse, at least in modern times. And of course, again, this was after they had tried festivals, dinners, lectures. They had tried everything, and the church was still having problems. And so they came up with this concept. This individual came up with this concept using Malachi chapter 3 in order to raise money for this church. And of course, you can find this in Christian History Magazine, volume 7, number 13, issue 19. In fact, I'm going to put a link in my chat room for anyone who wants to take a look at that. Storehouse tithing. And its modern origins. All right, again, I hated tearing away from that. I thought it was a pretty good show, pretty good information that was going on there. The individual did have a website with I believe, 140-page PowerPoint, something like the 140 that you could use for your personal study. I have not vetted it. I was listening to what the brother was talking about, and it seemed like he had put in the work as far as the subject matter he was discussing. Again, but as any good Berean, you need to look at what he says and compare it to Scripture. All right? You can't take my word about him. As a matter of fact, I can't even take his word. It's just as he was speaking. I did listen to a lot that he had to say, and probably the only thing that I even, would differ with him on is he spoke of the Levites, the priests receiving 1%, whereas the Levites as a whole received 10%. And I understand his point is that the priests received a tithe of a tithe, which would be 1% of a whole, but it's still 10% of what was given to the Levites. That's why it's called a tithe of a tithe. And so that's a distinction without a difference. It's just how you look at it. If you look at it from the whole, that was giving to Israel. 1% did go, but if you look at it in Numbers 18, the way it's recorded, it says a tenth of a tenth, because of the 10% that they received from Israel as a whole, they paid 10% of that to Aaron and his son and the priests. Anyway, but again, that's, you know, it's just a matter of vantage point. I don't disagree. He actually referenced it correctly, and I think he was making the greater point. Church boy, I might try to pop out and get that information and see if I can even put a link to it during the broadcast. I may do that during my musical interlude. All right, today we're picking right back up. We're in the book of Romans. We are in the fourth chapter, starting the fourth chapter. Now, of course, what we're going to do is we're going to pick up at the end of the third chapter, because remember, this was a letter that was written to the church. And while chapters and verses are extremely helpful for you and I, it's very important that we look at it from the standpoint of it being a letter. All right. Okay. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and when we come back, we are going to jump right in, going into Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Back in a moment.
Thank you.
Amen. Amen. All right. Again, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast show, sort of like an extra show, just because I happen to have some time tonight, and I wanted to get in another chapter of this vital book. The Royal Roman Road is what it's referred to, or has commonly been referred to as. I like to look at the reality found in the Book of Romans. If one were to study the Book of Romans, all the chapters of the Book of Romans, you will cover pretty much every theme in the entire plan of God throughout Scripture. If you look at it particularly using the methodology of systematic theology, you'll probably hit on the lion's share of doctrine. Because Paul is extensive under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's extensive in the information that he covers to make his case. To this point, we have gotten up to chapter 3, want to take off into chapter 4. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you'd like to join me live with questions and or comments, if you're listening via the archives, or if you just don't want to offer a question on air, you can give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. 614-388-8838, or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. It's clear when I look at the actual chats, sometimes there's maybe one or two people in there, sometimes a few more than that, but when I look at my stats for the show, it seems the vast majority don't join via the particular chat room, and that's fine. But if you want to offer a question or comment, you know, you can feel free, even during the show, to shoot me an email. I do monitor that. You can also feel free to call the ministry line if you have a question and it's just not something you'd like to do on air. That's absolutely fine. You can call my ministry line. I do monitor both of those, even during the live broadcast. All right. If you are listening live and you would like to participate live, I also keep a chat open and available for those who'd like to join me via that particular method. I just got three rules. Number one, as much as possible, the conversation in my chat should follow the subject matter being discussed so as not to become a distraction to others who came because of the particular subject matter. Again, I kind of, you know, it's not something that I'm hard and fast on because I understand how conversations can dovetail, but I don't want to have a full-blown counter discussion going on about something else. Secondly, debate is not a bad word. We as Christians have got to get away from that whole concept of debate being a bad word. I said yesterday, and I'll say it again today, I think many people fear debate because they have not studied the Word of God. And so it becomes an excuse. It's actually, Robert's in the chat here. Robert is a philosophy. I know he's a philosophy major in college, and some other you may be familiar with it. But that's where people tend to make ad hominem. That's an ad hominem attack. When you debate someone, then they want to question your love, or they want to question, are you sharing? Are you... You know, it becomes this personal thing when it should really be about the information. It's what we at ARC call going Vulcan. If you watch Star Trek, as Mr. Spock was Vulcan, it's about the information. You know, I'm not moved emotionally one way or the other. In fact, when I feel myself being moved emotionally, then that's when I back away. That's when I know I'm in Ephesus, as I just did. It's only because of allowing myself to even get an emotional state where something can irritate me or get under my skin. And that's when it's too much about what I'm doing. what I'm doing instead of who I'm doing it for. And that's when you have to stop and really hit that secret place. It's only personal in that we are on a vital mission. It's not personal if I say that you're a heretic. I don't mean that in a personal way. I mean that in a strictly factual way. And the only way we can engage that is to discuss the facts of it. Maybe you'll find I'm the heretic. Maybe I'll find it. But then you have to look at the facts of what's being discussed rather than all of these little personal attacks. And so I don't allow those in my chat when we can debate, but no personal attacks. Number three, because the format of my show is one that invites open engagement, I don't allow snipers, not at all. And I define a sniper as someone who wants to talk at me in the chat room, but not talk to me. If they want to talk to me, all they got to do is call 646-652-2905. If they don't want to talk to me on the air, they can call me off the air, 614-388-8838. I take all calls at all times. looking at my chat room right here, right now, I think I've had discussion with everyone in it, off air, everyone, and even more than that, off air. So I encourage, because it's not about me, it's not about you, it's about the truth. And if we're trying to arrive at, in fact, what does Scripture say, because it's the final, it's not like we all have a piece of the truth and God's using all of us. I hear that philosophy all the time, that God, we all have a piece. No, we don't. You know, the word of God is truth. Robert put in the room accurately, John 17:17, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And that's the plumb line then. Are we speaking from his word? Now, having said that, we're going to launch off the deep end. I think this will probably be the first time on Blog Talk Radio that I've actually launched into a complete exegetical study of the fourth chapter of Romans. Well, actually four and five. I mean, I know I have done exegetical studies, but there's a particular topic that I always have not particularly focused on simply because of the explosiveness in understanding it. Now, not explosive for me. It is absolutely, I thank God, it's comforting to me and to others who understand and accept exactly what your redemption is. It's why I hold to the position of eternal security. It's why Romans 4 it speaks directly to that, you know. And so I've always focused on other things. Well, we're going to hit it smack in the forehead today, just because I had decided last time I did a chapter by chapter, verse by verse exposition of Romans, that I was going to make sure that we emphasize, at that point was emphasized. Again, I remember when I first understood eternal security, I said, I'm not going to share this, because if people know this, they'll do what they want to do. And that's crazy. We don't pick and choose what it is we want to teach from the Word of God. And not to mention the fact that the Word of God deals with that mindset. If that's how you feel, then you need to examine whether or not you've actually come to faith. I don't personally know anybody who understands eternal security. As a matter of fact, the people I know who understand it tend to be too hard on themselves. They're too hard. It drives you into a deeper, not, I don't want to say deeper as of levels, but a more dedicated service, because you understand exactly why you are saved. Not just that you're saved, but why and how. All right, let's jump right in. I'm going to pick back up in the third chapter, as I often do, to give you the flow of the context. All right. Chapter 3, let's see. I'm going to start off at verse 19 to go through the end of the chapter. We know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that all the world may become guilty before God. Now, we talked yesterday about what that means. We used some references to Galatians chapter 3. The law was added because of transgressions. The intent of the law was to show man that, in fact, he is a sinner before God. He is a sinner before God. And it's only by knowing that he is a sinner that he begins to recognize that he is in need of a Savior. There are many people to this very day, and I'm sure you all know some of them, who feel like, I'm not that bad of a person. I don't do anything wrong, you know. I give honor to the man upstairs. I've had people tell me, Mother Teresa was a wonderful woman. You telling me she's going to hell? I don't have a heaven or hell to put anyone in. But if Mother Teresa, if her eternal destiny was based upon Roman Catholic theology, then she will never see heaven, because that is not what Scripture teaches. It does not teach baptismal regeneration. It doesn't teach, you know, there are other things that are heretical that the Roman Catholic system teaches, but those are things that are beyond the pale of salvation. The primary thing in Roman Catholicism is the whole idea that a person does not have to be born again. And that's not my words. Ask them. They reject the entire born-again experience. They believe you're born of water, baptismal regeneration. That washes away your sins. Now, I could go into holy orders where the priest becomes altar Christos and all the rest of those things. And all of those things are heretical, but those are all things that you may learn of after, you know, the fact, even though they're all heretical. For me, it's like the doctrine of election. As pervasive as I recognize that doctrine is, and dangerous as I think that doctrine is, it's something that Christians learn after they're saved. And I've had encounters with some of my brothers because that's the position that I hold. No one evangelizes with the doctrine of election. No one says, well, you're chosen to be saved, and no, you're not. I've never seen that. I'm not saying, maybe there's someone who is. I've never seen it. So I can only speak to what I've experienced. What I find in my personal encounter with it is that individuals who are saved are presented with this information as why they were saved and why God saves other people. And so it's something that's taught after salvation. So as pervasive and as dangerous as I think it is and as aberrant as I think it is. And I do think it's dangerous and aberrant. You know, it leads people to present a God who is a liar, but he's a liar from the perspective of I understand what Scripture says about God, so what they're presenting is a lie, all right? But the people they're presenting it to, they don't know anything about election. And so if someone comes, because everyone who teaches election that I've ever experienced teaches salvation is by faith, you know, in a death, burial, resurrection of Christ. And so, I think it's pervasive. I define, and I know it sounds like a distinction without a difference, but for the sake of clarity, I call doctrines that could be as disruptive, as pervasive, as dangerous, but on this side of salvation, I refer to as aberrant. Because that's a battle I'm fighting in the house. The ones that are on the other side that affect the very doorway of salvation that prevent a person from coming in, I refer to as heretical. And I just do that. I know those. It's a distinction without a difference as it pertains to them being synonymous. But just for the sake of clarity, I refer to one as heresy and one as aberration. Well, I see election as aberration. But I see baptismal regeneration as heresy because it teaches that this is what you must do to be saved. And that, to me, that's the dividing point. If you're saying something, you're adding something to salvation, not the walk beyond like the Galatian church did. The Galatian church added something after salvation, you know, and there's a lot of churches that add things after salvation. Seventh-day Adventists, after salvation. Most Pentecostal churches, after salvation, add a bunch of things afterwards. And so those are my aberrant brothers, but my brothers and sisters, yet the same. All right, and so the law with the whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That is the purpose, the only purpose of the law. We talked yesterday about Galatians 3:19. It identified the law was given 430 years after the covenant of promise was made with Abraham, and it said that law could not add to or annul that covenant. It couldn't add to or annul it. The totality of what was included in that covenant with God and that covenant of promise is salvation by faith. Of course, Pogs would say, well, the promise was God to give you some stuff. You know, and again, that's goofiness. That's absolute goofiness. And by the way, that's another reason why I say about Ken Copeland, I don't know whether he's a Christian or not. I know he teaches extremely aberrant theology. And I know that what he proclaims is the way of salvation to others. I know he could literally be leading others to not see the way of salvation in the doctrine that he teaches. But I don't know whether he is or not, because, you know, I don't know how he came. A lot of people come correctly and are distorted beyond the pale of salvation. All right, let's see. So by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We're made aware of the fact that we are sinners. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law. See, because this has always been the plan. It was never intended to be a part of the law. All right? Apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God set forth as propitiation. And remember, we ended up yesterday by identifying the propitiation or appeasement for sin, the payment for sin, was made for all men. Now, again, that flies in the face of Calvinism, which teaches limited atonement. That's absolutely not true. But at any rate, propitiation, or this appeasement, or the payment for sin, was made for all men. For God so loved the world, not the particular people in the world, as John MacArthur will then try to, he'll say, for God so loved the world, the particular people in the world. And he has to do that to limit it in order to, he's trying to reconcile scripture to Calvin instead of reconciling Calvin to scripture. God so loved the entire world. And that's why I don't even use that passage when I engage them on that. I use 1 John chapter 2 that we talked about yesterday. 2 verse 1 and 2. My little children, I write these things that you sin not. But if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who made propitiation not only for our sins. See, he's talking about not only for Christians, but for the sins of the entire world. There's no way to get around that and say limited atonement. He only died for the elect. Because, Paul, if you want to use their doctrine of election as meaning the people who are saved, though that's not what Scripture talks about, because some people who are elect are not saved. Pharaoh was elect or chosen for a particular thing, but he was never saved. Elect speaks to purpose, not salvation. But let's, for the sake of argument, let's say the elect speaks to Christians. Well, Paul said, he didn't die, not he made propitiation not only for our sins, so that would be the elect group according to them, and then he goes on to say, but he made it for the entire world. So unless they want to come up now with a third group, their theology again falls flat in the face of the clear teaching of Scripture. Now, once again, election doesn't speak to the salvation of anyone. It speaks to your purpose before God. But Paul is making a distinction between the saved and the unsaved. And he says that Christ not only died for those of us who have come to salvation, but he made propitiation even for those who have not come. That's what the ministry of reconciliation speaks to. That's why God is pleading through us to go and get some other folk and to bring them in. the folk to our enemies, even as we were, and we were brought in. And so here he says, this righteousness apart from the law is through faith in Christ Jesus, and it's to all and on all who believe. To all, and there's a distinction there. Through faith in Christ Jesus, to all. That means it's to everyone and on all who believe. It's offered to all, and yet it's on all who believe. There's a distinction made there. It's offered to anyone who would accept it. And it's on all of us who has accepted it. There is no difference. God, this free gift of salvation has been offered to all. Propitiation, not only for us, but for the entire world. All have sinned and come to short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through redemption in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as this propitiation by his blood. And again, here we go, through faith. To demonstrate his righteousness, and I want you to hear the way this is worded. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, that's written that way specifically. King James says sins that were past. The reason why that is written that way, and we're going to get more into this as we get into chapter 4, is because no sin committed after you come to salvation is laid to your positional charge. Now, what do I mean by positional charge? It cannot affect your relationship. Sin is transgression of the law. Romans 3, 1 John 3:4. The wages of sin is death. That's why those three things are always connected. That's why it's called the law of sin and death. Sin is transgression of the law. The wages of sin is death. And Christ had to address all three. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, and he has abolished death. And I just quoted 2 Corinthians 5:21, Romans 10:4, 2 Timothy 1:9-10. And I hope you got pencil and paper so you can write these things down. Christ specifically addressed those things. All right? And so the whole point he's making here, now the way that's worded, and we'll get more into it in the fourth chapter, he says, to demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Where's boasting then? It's excluded. When you understand that you're not saved by what you do, where's your boasting? It's excluded. By what law or works? No. By the law of faith. Now, let me clarify for you again what he's talking about. Because anytime somebody sees the word law, they immediately frame the law of sin and death. Now, understand, there are two dynamics that are being spoken of here. In fact, he uses both of them in the same verse in the 8th chapter, verses 3 and 4, when he says, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. See, the law of sin and death is also called the law of Moses. It's also called the law. It's what we refer to as the Mosaic law. It is the 613 laws that were given in the Old Covenant. The law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, or the command of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has made me free from that. See, Christ is the end of that. To everyone who comes by faith. And that's all he's referring to here when he speaks of the law. He said, by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. The law of faith is synonymous with the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, even as the law of Moses is synonymous with the law of sin and death. Therefore, verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith. Now, remember, This is the law of faith. A man is or referred to as that, is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, he's not double talking. He's speaking of those two things again that he identifies and some would say codifies in the eighth chapter, the law, spirit of life, Christ Jesus, which is the law of faith. Same thing. They're synonymous. Is different than the law of sin and death. The law that's written on the hearts of man is different than the laws that were written on stone and on papyrus and the like. All right, so he's not double talking when he says, by what law or works? No, by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. All right, so on the one hand, he's not saying it's by the law, but apart from the law. No, he's referring to two different things. All right. He says, verse 6, or is he the God of the Jews only? And let me give you the flow of that so you get that. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? And his point is, and I think it's often overlooked about the book of Romans, is that Paul goes in on this Jewish mindset that wants to make them the center of everything. Remember, he started going in on them in the second chapter, and he's not done. He actually goes in on them several times in this book. He goes in here, then he backs out and gives exposition, then he goes in again on them in the eighth chapter. All right. And the point he's making here is, yeah, okay, you have the law, but this faith is apart from that. And it was always intended to be apart from that. And then he asked a rhetorical question, is he the God of the Jews only? And the answer, of course, is no. Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify, listen to this, the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Circumcised referring to Jews, uncircumcised everyone else, but we both come the same way. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And again, I refer you back to the 19th verse. I am a teacher of the law, but I use it lawfully. And we talked about that in 1 Timothy chapter 1 yesterday. You know, you must use it the way Scripture uses it. Not the way Scripture doesn't use it. And I submit to you that 98-99% of what I hear in churches has nothing to do with what Scripture says, because 98-99% of churches, and probably you might even say 99.99999, teaches that, yeah, we're not under the ceremonial law, but we are under the Ten Commandments. No, we're not. No, we're not. There's no distinction. God gave 613 commandments. All right, let's go right into chapter 4 with that same flow. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our father, was found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified, and this is where, keep in mind, he's going back to that same mindset of verse 27, where's boasting? It's excluded. He started this thought back then in verse 27 of chapter 3. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was his faith that it was accounted for righteousness. You see, that is the promise of the covenant. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Now, Scripture teaches you and I that for by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's where that very concept. Notice how this theme is repeatedly spoken through Scripture. You have to willfully not read Scripture to not get this concept. And unfortunately, that's where most, you know, there is a famine of the hearing of the word. People don't read the word of God. There are many people who listen to what my broadcast, and they'll go and regurgitate what they heard from me because it appeared to make sense, and they kept good notes of what I said. Scripture doesn't allow for that. Not at all. You must become an independent witness. In fact, you are not a witness of the truth if you have not looked at it yourself. You got to watch those with smooth words and those who repeatedly preface everything they say by, I believe this and I believe that. That makes them the plumb line for the very things that are coming out of their mouths. It makes them the plumb line instead of the Word of God. The question isn't what I believe. The question is, why do I believe it? Where did it come from? That's why we're told, Pata idokimasen, carefully examine and test everything and hold fast to the kalos, not the agathos, the kalos. Two Greek words for good. Agathos is things having good results. We're not told to hold fast to that. We're told to hold fast to kalos. Kalos is intrinsic good. And of course it has good results. But the good results are defined by the intention of it. If you trace it to its source, you'll find that its source is God. Because only God is intrinsically good. In fact, God defines what good is. I've had people question God. How could God have all these cultures and people slain by Israel? Because he's God. And the wages of sin is death. We're all guilty before God. And so we can't second guess God. And so he says, hold fast to kalos, which requires that when I look at a thing, I don't look and say, ooh, good results. That's going where I want to go. What I have to do then is look and see where it came from in order to determine whether or not that's where it should go. I often use the example of a plane leaving Los Angeles, heading to New York City, and its instruments are off by 1/100th of a degree. It seems indistinguishable, you know, at the point of origin. But the further that plane flies east, the wider off course it's going to become. And so people jumping on in the middle will end up in Washington, D.C. And they might sit there and think, wow, I want to come to the nation's capital. That would be agathos. But Kalos says, was this plane intended to go to Washington? I need to go back and look at where it was launched from and where it was intended to go. I don't define it by I like where it's going because I want it to go to Washington. I define it by where it was intended to go. And the only way I can see that is by looking at the Word of God, which is the plumb line which sets everything along its course. All right. So where's boasting then? If what does Scripture say, verse 3 of chapter 4? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. That's actually what you're saying before God. When you sit and speak about somehow, I'm saved by faith. As a matter of fact, I had I'll just go ahead and say it. a relative who I love recently wrote a post on her blog, and her blog was identifying about, you know, if you're a Christian, you know, Christian means Christ-like, is what she says. And she said, and Christ wouldn't commit fornication, and Christ wouldn't do this, he wasn't drunk, and Christ wouldn't do all these things. And so if you're doing any of those things, then you shouldn't call yourself a Christian. And I understand her point, and her point is well taken, but it flies in the face of Scripture. You see, because Christian means a follower of Christ, you know, or of Christ. It's like a Philadelphian is of Philadelphia. Ohioan, that suffix means of a particular thing. Ohioan, I'm of Ohio. You know, and so if you're Georgian, you're of Georgia. And so a Christian is of those who follow Christ, of Christ. And I'm that by what he did. My only part was I accepted what he did by faith. Now, I may be completely jacked up in my progressive walk, and that needs to be addressed. It does need to be addressed, but that's not what makes me a Christian. It's not, you know, and I understand her point. Her point was well taken, because I do hear people hide behind that title. And so by no means am I, you know, just for clarification. All right, verse 5. To him who does not work, let me go 4 through 5. Now to him who works, the wage is not counted as grace, but as debt. But unto him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David described the blessedness of man, to whom God imputes, listen to this, he imputes righteousness apart from works. Now remember, that's exactly what happened to all of us who come by faith. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. That's you and I. And so, you know, when he speaks of what David said in Psalms chapter 32, verse 12, and let me read that to you, where David said, hold on 1 second. It's actually 32, 1 and 2. All right. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Verse 2. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. The one to whom the Lord, and in fact, he quotes that here, the blessed of the man to whom God imputes righteousness from works. Verse 7 here, blessed are those whose lawless deeds or whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are covered, and blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, this goes right along with what we talked about in the previous chapter. He spoke of, I know we often speak metaphorically of how Christ died for our sins, past, present, and future. There's a lot of things that we say as a Christian that, while it may be functionally accurate, it's not factually accurate. And why would I point it out then? Because if it's not factually accurate in its presentation, then it becomes an Achilles heel to what you would present to theology, especially when you're addressing someone who understands it's not factually accurate. It's not a matter of Christ died for our past, present, and future sins. It's a matter of Christ died for the sin of the entire world. For the sin of the entire world. The entire world, and this flies in the face to those who are caught up in the pride of life or the cares of this world, whose entire theology is based upon God's judgment coming because of how wicked man is, and they make boatloads of money and get boatloads of followers traveling along that path, when in reality, God is not judging man by sin. In fact, Christ died for the sin of the world. So the world is not being judged according to sin. I know people like going all the way back and reading how God spoke to Israel and that if a nation does this and that. That has nothing to do with today. Let me read to you two passages of Scripture that identify for you exactly that point. One you're familiar with. The other, if you're a listener to this broadcast, a long-time listener, you should be familiar with. The first one is John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved this world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. All right? And so this is what we would call the first coming. And during the first coming, it is not a coming of judgment. The first coming is a coming of reconciliation. In fact, in the book of 2 Corinthians, which is my second reference, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. It's the exact same thing he said in John 3. He didn't sin in to condemn the world. He's not imputing, and imputing means laying their charge, even as it says concerning those who are believers. In this same chapter, it says he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. His righteousness was imputed to us. It was laid to our charge. But by the same token, he says he's not laying the sinful practices of the world to their charge. Why? Because Christ died for those sins. He's made propitiation already for those sins. People don't go to hell because of a sin issue. They go to hell because of a son issue. Now, what do I mean when I speak about a sin issue and a son issue? There is one sin that will take a man to hell. Only one. Only one. In the Gospel of John, speaking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John addressed that very sin when he spoke of the coming of the Holy Spirit. All right, looking at wrong words, I do not desire that people think I fellowship with or have any other. All right, one thing again, there I will not have shenanigans in my chat room. We have the ability. Okay. See, and you see, and this is the thing, and I'm about to put a stop to it in about 2 seconds. All right? You have the ability to block anyone from communicating with you. And so if you, all right, there we go. How about this? Mute. You guys will not bring that Dean Pepin crap to my chat room. You will not bring it to my chat room. Now, if you want to go at it with Robert, that's your business. Do it on your show, on your time. Do it in a private chat. If you don't want to have a private chat with Robert, then just block him. But you're not going to bring that into my chat room. Some people live for shenanigans. I don't. Now, I'm going to unmute you. And when I unmute you, you know, I have no control over anybody. If you guys private whisper each other, and if you allow people to do it, then you're as guilty as they are. Because if someone private whispers me I don't want to be bothered with, I just block them. Unless I somehow enjoy the shenanigans. And so I don't allow shenanigans in my chat at all. At all. All right? So I'm going to unmute everybody. If you want to talk about what we're talking about, that's fine. If you don't, then I'll leave it muted. All right, I am unmuting now. Leave the shenanigans. You know, I am. See, and I'm going to tell you something that really bothers me, and I say this often because it's true. You know, and I identify it as true. I think Greg is a busybody. I do. It's amazing how as soon as Cheryl said something, he immediately, where are your pack mates at? He's looking for that. I don't allow that, Greg. I don't allow that. All right? Well, you don't do it in my chat room. You want to talk about light, then you call me and you talk to me about the word of God that I'm talking about, if that's what you want to do. But if you want to sit there in the shenanigans, because I've never blocked you, I've kicked you out of a room, but I've always let you come back in, just because I just hope that one day some word gets into you. But I personally believe you are a busybody, and just so everyone knows what I'm talking about, I've never pulled punches concerning that. And what I'm talking about is Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Romans 16, verse 17. Verses 16 and 17, or verse 17, the Apostle Paul said, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. For those are such who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple." All right. I don't have to consider anything. All right, I'm done with it, Greg. If you want to talk about what's going on in this show, thank you, Cheryl. No, let me tell you, you're telling me I don't want to know. Let me tell you something. I have never, ever, Cheryl, come into your chat room and said anything to you about people who I've never got in your room and done any shenanigans. You can never say that's ever happened, because I won't. If someone wants to engage me, I will engage them. If you choose not to, block them. Just block them. We have the wonderful ability with Block Talk Radio in a chat room to block people. Just don't listen to them. That's all you got to do. And I would ask that you would honor that in my room. All right, I would ask that you would honor that. There's some rooms, and I can't say that maybe once or twice I've seen people in yours who try to go along that line, but for the most part, when I see your broadcast, the focus is on what you're talking about. And I would ask that same courtesy in mine. But I still don't back off from the fact that Greg is a busybody. He is. He's an absolute busybody. I've watched him. I've known him longer than I've known any of you. And I've always seen him going place to place to place with people threatening to turn him in, because he's a busybody. He is. He is a busybody. And so I'll leave it at that. Let's get back to what we're talking about. Again, I offer to you why I would say that about Greg. Not a personal attack. I'm doing exactly what Scripture said. I urge you, brethren, note those. That means to make note of them for everyone. Those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine. Let's see. All right. Let's see. You may want to know what is going on while you're not online. There are people dying and going to hell, Greg. People are dying and going to hell. You want to get involved in that Jerry Springer type stuff? I don't get involved in that. I don't. Thank you, Prep. Everyone needs to stop, and I'm stopping it right now. Notice I've spent about 5 minutes talking about that shenanigans. There's some people that love that, you know. And again, I let Greg come in my room, and he sits quietly until somebody else comes to say something, and then he opens up his can of worms. He is a busybody. He's a busybody. All right, I'm done. I don't want to hear any more about your shenanigans. Any shenanigans between the rest of you. All right. You don't get it. So, Greg, you're muted. You can either sit there or you can leave and come back as a guest, however you want to do it. You just want to keep shenanigans going. People are dying and going to hell. They are. People are trying to learn the Word of God. All you're doing is looking for some source of conflict. If you look at how you're at conflict with Dean Pepin, you're not at conflict. You're at conflict with Reno, you're not at conflict. You're at conflict with everybody, and you flow in and out. And you've been doing that for years. You know, I was on your page, and I read where some people said they told you to stop coming and bringing that garbage to their rooms, or they were going to report you. That's all you do. What I would suggest you do is find something more productive to do with your time. Like get a job. Maybe if you had a job, you wouldn't have enough time to be sitting around causing shenanigans. But I suspect you would, because I do believe that you are a busybody. I do. A busybody in other people's business. All right. Back to Romans chapter 4. All right. Let's see. And we just went through the blessedness of those, as David spoke of, those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute sin. And then he asked the question in verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcision only? Remember, that's his underlying theme. He's engaging that particular mindset. Does this blessedness come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Verse 10, how then was it accounted? While he was circumcised, or was it accounted to him while he was uncircumcised? Now, of course, it was accounted to him while he was uncircumcised. How do I know that? Because as a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham, he instituted that very thing, the whole idea of circumcision. And so when he asked the question, how was it accounted? And he's asking that for Jews who even today hold this position, many of them do, Christian Jews, that somehow you must do what they do or celebrate the shadows that they still are following, because they think those shadows were about maintaining their culture instead of those shadows being things that pointed to the substance. We are warned of individuals who hold that particular mindset. The Apostle Paul addresses it in the book of Colossians chapter 2, and it's also addressed in Hebrews chapter 10. In Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says this at verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, including intruding into those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up by their own fleshy mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. As a matter of fact, let me go back to verse 16. Let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. All of those things that they are even today trying to steer people into were shadows. Now, why in the world would you spend your time looking at shadows when the substance exists for you and I? And I do see you, caller. I will let you in. Let me read this one other passage, and then I'll let you in, area code 205. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, he says, the law, having a shadow of things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Those are shadows. The substance is of Christ. As I often point out, that Bruce Lee said it best concerning those who have that particular mindset.
It is like a finger pointing away to the moon. Don't concentrate on the finger or you will miss all that heavenly glory.
Well, they're still focused on the finger. Area code 205. Your mic is open. If you would, your first name and the purpose of your call. Area code 205. I don't know whether or not you wanted to be on air or you were just listening. All right. I'm assuming that that was somebody who just called in to listen. Again, if you'd like to get on, just let me know. Just get my attention and let me know. All right. So, you know, he's addressing that mindset. He said, was this to the circumcised? He said that Abraham, was his faith accounted for righteousness while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Of course, not while circumcised, he says, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of the circumcision. And, of course, he's quoting Genesis 17:10 there, when that was instituted as a sign of the covenant. He said he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had still while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them. You see, the righteousness is imputed by faith. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Blessed is the man, Psalms 32:2, is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. But in 32:1, you know, he says, I'm sorry, at Romans 4, verse 6, and when he said, blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from work. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered, and blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. See, Abraham received that blessedness while still circumcised, uncircumcised. And he's making that point to Jews who have begun to think that their culture and what they're doing, their precept upon precept, their line upon line. He started this line in the second chapter, thinking it's about them and their culture. And it was always intended to reach the entire world. Verse 13, for the promise that he would be heir to the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And keep in mind, when it's speaking of that seed, it's not making reference to Israel. Now, Israel constantly, how many times have you heard people quote the passage, you know, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who will curse you. And the religious right, for instance, here in America, uses that as if God was talking about Abraham and Israel. There was no nation of Israel. There wasn't even a person named Israel existing at that time. In fact, not only didn't Israel exist, Israel, who was Jacob, his father didn't even exist at that time. Talking about Isaac. Isaac was still in Abraham's loins when God made that promise to Abraham. It had nothing to do with Abraham's or Israel. And so when we read in Romans chapter 4, when he makes the point in verse 13 that the promise that he would bear to Israel was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, it wasn't talking about Israel as being the seed. In fact, in Galatians 3, it clarifies that point. If you read in verse 15 of the third chapter, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say seeds as many. He's distinguishing there that he's not talking about his lineage, his fleshy lineage. Not seeds as many, but as of one. To your seed, who is Christ. It was always pointing forward to Christ. The covenant through Abraham was that we would be justified by faith, and that faith would be in Christ. In the old covenant, it was looking forward to the coming. Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. And progressively they carried it out by maintaining the shadows that pointed to the substance, waiting for the coming of that blessed substance. But instead, they stopped looking forward to the substance and began to look at themselves. In fact, to this day, rabbinical Judaism identifies Isaiah 53, or the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. They identify that person, or that suffering servant, as Israel, who's suffering for the world, not the Messiah. He came to his own, and they didn't receive him. They thought it was more about them. He said, this is my rest. Same thing he said to us. Come unto me, all you labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Isaiah 28:11 says he offered the same thing, but they didn't want to hear it. To them, it was all about the shadow, precept upon precept, line upon line. As I pointed out yesterday, that's why they could be trusted. In Matthew 23, that's why they could be trusted to teach. You know, he said, follow, listen to the Pharisees. Listen to what they say, but just don't do what they do. They so worshiped the letter of the law that they wouldn't misquote it. They just didn't practice it or recognize it as the shadow that it was. But they were faithful in regurgitating it. Precept must be upon precept, line upon line. All right. And so the promise would be to the heir of the world was not to Abraham and his seed through the law. It was never through the law. The law, in fact, in that same Galatians 3, he goes on to say, because remember he said in verse 15, he says, if it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Well, he went on to say then, after he pointed out that seed was Christ, in verse 17, he said, and this I say, the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. That covenant was confirmed to Abraham in Christ 430 years before the law was even given at Sinai. He says that the law that was given in cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. Remember that language. That it should make the promise of no effect, for if inheritance is of the law, then it's not of the promise. Remember, verse 13 says the law is not of faith. Grace is not of works, we're told in Romans 11. And the inheritance is the inheritance of the law. The promise is not the inheritance of the law. It preceded the law by 430 years. All right. For those, verse 14, for if those who are, and remember, I told you, remember what he said here when he says that it should not make the promise of no effect. Verse 17, for this I say, the law, which is 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. Remember that language. Let's go back to Romans 4, verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is of no effect. Same language. If you hold that somehow the law or the keeping of the law or we must somehow submit to the law, then you're making the promise of no effect. So same thing he told you in Galatians. It has nothing to do with the law. It precedes the law. And so the law cannot annul or add to it. In other words, the law can't modify the covenant of promise that you and I are privileged to share in. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and a promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Did you hear that? Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, I'm going back to the whole concept of Christ as the end of the law. That's why he's the end of the law. By taking the law out of the way, then transgression of the law, which by definition of sin, cannot be laid to your charge. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's why Paul warned them in that second chapter of the book of Galatians, where he told them, if while seeking to be justified, and this is at verse 18, or verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, and that's actually dia in Greek, through Christ, in Christ, we ourselves are found sinners. Now remember what a sinner is. A sin is transgression of the law. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. What is he talking about? If I build again, what did I destroy? Well, he tells you, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. Now, what does that mean? Remember what the law says. It says to those who are under the law. And Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. So the moment we cross from the schoolmaster, remember, the schoolmaster, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And after we've come to Christ, we're no longer under that schoolmaster. The law gives us the knowledge that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And the moment we come to our Savior, the law has done its work. It no longer applies to you and I. Christ is the end of the law. And that's why he says, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain, he says. The next chapter, verse 21, he says, if there had been a law given, they could have given righteousness, then righteousness would have been by the law. The purpose of the law is to bring you to Christ. And after you come to Christ, you are no longer under the law. And so the Apostle Paul makes this point back to the fourth chapter of Romans. All right, he says, because verse 15, the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only those who are under the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, not just Israel. If you want to apply to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you to his lineage, that would be all Christians. And it would be no one who was not of faith. And Israel is a secular nation. It wouldn't apply to Israel. It is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, all, not only to those who are of the law. So he's clarifying for them, it's not just about you, but those who are of the faith of Abraham. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him who believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And, of course, King James says, calls those things which be not as though they were. And as a result, you got, you know, the word of faith, nonsense, heresy. You got people running around trying to call things into existence. It is the height of hypocrisy for people to teach that nonsense. And all you got to do is look around. First of all, let's look at the ramifications. If I teach that the faithfulness and truth of my God can be seen in the amount of creature comforts that I have, then I need to be a Muslim, because Islam by far is the richest religion on the planet. Even in America, Mormonism is richer than most Christian denominations. I would venture to say all Christian denominations. Roman Catholicism is richer than all Christian denominations. But if you want to talk about personal liquid wealth, Islam has money. They are rich. So are we to follow Allah? You have these guys sitting in pulpits telling people the wealth of the wicked is laid up for the righteous, and they're getting none of their money from the wicked. All the money they're getting is from the people sitting there believing their pyramid schemes. So unless they're calling their congregations wicked, then they're not, that passage can't be applied to their situation. And in fact, many of them, I got a friend now, he's a pastor of a church in Zanesville. Kenneth Bell, you can look him up online, Zanesville, Ohio. I love the brother, but he teaches heresy. And his teacher was a guy named Nelson, who was a student of Jerry Savelle and that group. Nelson died of cancer. None of them could stop it. And when I asked him, how could you teach this, and the guy who taught you this died of cancer? You know, and it's just amazing what people will follow. They're dealing with the same problems that everyone else is engaged with, but only they're giving false senses of hope. They're not understanding, and in so doing, they're missing the glory of whatever God allows us opportunity to participate in here on this earth. Imagine had Job listened to his friends. Instead of continued to honor and glorify God, we still speak his name. His account was added to scripture. He didn't know that was going to happen. Anyway. All right. Yeah, I just happened to look up and I see the shenanigans people have gone. It's just amazing. And I apologize to those of you who listened to some of that earlier. And I probably will. I probably won't edit it out because I'm telling you, sometimes people are so deceitful that they'll say, yeah, this and that happened, and they edit it out. That's why I leave every broadcast out there, every one of them, so that every word can be established. All right, let's see. Verse 17, as it's written, I made you the father of many nations in the presence of him who believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And, of course, he's quoting Genesis 15:5 here. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he didn't consider his own body, already dead since he was 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, because they were both old. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, and who delivered up and who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. All right, I think I'm going to stop there tonight, and what I'll do is I'll pick up next Saturday. We'll pick up at Romans chapter 5. All right. Between now and then, if you get an opportunity, I would really appreciate if you took some time, pencil and paper, get your notes out, and go to the Word of God and confirm everything that I've said, that in fact it is the Word of God, and that I did read it in its proper context. I'd appreciate it if you guys did that. Also, if you have opportunity, listen to the broadcast again. Maybe pick up some things that may have slipped by while you're keeping notes. And please be sure to join me. I'm back in my normal saddle, Saturday mornings, 11 to 1, Sunday evenings, 9 to 11. All right, each week, each and every week. And I'm going to stay with Romans. I know my Sunday's broadcast says From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, but I'm going to continue the book of Romans until we march straight through to the end so I can provide continuity to you, the listener. Again, coming up on 2 minutes, because I'm going to cut off at the hour and a half mark. Unless someone has a question or comment, feel free to give me a call, 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Again, you can always feel free to call me on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. 614-388-8838. I think I said that right. 388-8838. A lot of eights there. You can feel free to give me a call on my ministry line or shoot me an email if you have a question or comment. All right. Until our next time together, I would only offer this to you from Romans chapter 16:4. Note those who cause division amongst you. Because there are many people who their only what it is that they want to do is they really want to distract you from ministry. People are dying and going to hell daily. They are. Now, granted, you know, we're not the only whores God has in this show. That's not my point. My point is this, is that we want to make sure that we are on task and we're focused on what we need to focus on. You know, and as long as the heretics can turn us to them, then we're turning away from who it is that that we should be focused on. So remember Romans 16:7, and I also offer to you 2 Thessalonians 3:11. We hear there are some who walk amongst you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. And I just wanted to offer you, that's why I said that to Greg, to get a job, because he doesn't work for whatever he says his medical reason is, but he spends an awful lot of time on his computer, and there are many jobs you can do on a computer. You can do telemarketing. There are many things you can do to get a job. In fact, as much as I disdain telemarketers, there's a lot of them out there. There's work you can do, and the Apostle Paul is addressing those who walk in a disorderly manner, not working, but they're busybodies. You know, and that's exactly what I find him to be. So I just want to validate that. All right, until our next time together, this is Rick Young, the apologist. And remember, when a person who is honestly mistaken encounters truth, one of two things will happen. Either they're going to cease being mistaken, or they're going to cease to be honest. See you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arkstudies.org. Again, that's www.arkstudies.org. Thank you.